passage of study today comes from Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. Will you stand as I read this morning? I'm just going to read Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name on their foreheads." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We acknowledge, Father, that you are a righteous and holy God, and we fall far, far short of that standard. But Father, we thank you for your love that accepts us through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you this morning, as we are gathered here in our imperfect condition, that you help us to open our mind to the spiritual things, to remove the veil that sometimes clouds and veils our blinds, our carnal mind. Father, we just hope that you allow us to see our need and to understand our mission and to fulfill it. Through the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The last several lessons have been gloomy. No? Yeah. We're in the middle of the tribulation period, and we find that there are a lot of terrible things happening in our study. And we've been given a glimpse of what the latter half of that tribulation period is going to look like. And it is terrible. As the scriptures say, a time of suffering such as the world has never seen before. It's a lot to take in. It's horrible. As we look at it, it seems that truth has fallen by the wayside, that the blood of the faithful just runs like water. Good has all but been banished from the earth. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is almost unknown. The first beast, the Antichrist, has proudly proclaimed himself to be God and set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And then the second beast comes on the scene, the false prophet, and he is actively deceiving the people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, and everyone is compelled to receive a mark of allegiance for the blasphemous beast, and if they don't, they die. Those are the two choices. We see why the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive it. We need a break from all of that, from the horrific scenes, even if it's but for a moment. God knows we need it, and those living in the future will certainly, definitely need it. Those who will be living in the midst of these things that are transpiring here. And so God gives us that. Gives us and them hope through a future vision from John here as we start in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. There's a special company here. We're showing the glorification of a special company of believers, and we are told four things about them. First of all, we see their exaltation, as they are exalted. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads." The Lamb here is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And Mount Zion here is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some contend that it's the heavenly Mount Zion and that they are shown here in heaven with Christ because of their martyrdom. Others contend that the 144,000 make it through the tribulation period without being put to death. But the point of this passage, you see, is hope, as I discussed in the intro. The Holy Spirit here is giving us hope, and I believe it's a glimpse of the future glorification of these saints of Christ as he comes to set up the heavenly kingdom on earth. And these 144,000 are shown standing there with Christ in their glorified state, because that's the hope for all of those who are living during this period, to be there, to be present in a glorified state when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But who are these 144,000? They're not named. We're not told where they come from. I believe it's because we've already been introduced to the 144,000. I believe it's the same 144,000 that we read about in Revelation chapter 7 who were sealed at the start of the tribulation period. There John was telling us about their ministry, that they will be responsible for during this 7 years of tribulation. And here in a moment in verse 4, we're going to see that these 144,000 are called the first fruits to God. I believe they are called that because they're going to be the first ones who are converted or the first ones who are saved at the beginning of the tribulation period. Possibly converts of the two witnesses who also come on the scene. And then they become a resounding voice of truth in all the world and in a world of gross untruth at that time. At the close of the tribulation period, they will not only be exalted, they will be exultant. Verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one except the 144,000 who... A new song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. I'm not sure. No one could learn it except the 144,000. My apologies for messing that up. But there's a voice from heaven that we hear here. It's a loud voice, like many waters, John says, or like the voice of thunder. It's powerful, you see. And we learn that this is coming from out of heaven. And although there are different groups here mentioned singing, John didn't say that he heard voices in the plural, such as we know it to be. It's obviously more than one. John heard it as a single voice, a collective voice joining together as one. And it's a song that's being sung. The picture of our studies lately has been one of doom and gloom, so it's awfully refreshing to have rejoicing now. And we have that rejoicing because we have the Lamb of God in the picture. Anytime the Lamb of God comes into the picture, there's always rejoicing because of the love of God. And note that there are harpists playing as well. Some denominations think that musical instruments are the devil's work because musical instruments are mentioned as the invention of Jubal Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, a descendant of Cain. And I don't think that's the case. I think we see musical instruments accompanying the praise of God throughout the scriptures in passages just like this one. And this is from heaven where he hears these harps playing. So I believe it's perfectly acceptable for Christians to have musical instruments when lifting up their voice in praise, to praise and worship God. But note that it's a new song being sung, and that the song that is sung in heaven but heard on earth is in relation to this exclusive group of this 144,000. Let's look at that again in verse 3. It says, they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Only the 144,000 can learn this song that is being sung from heaven. It doesn't mean that they're the only ones who can understand the words that are being sung. The word here where it says only they could learn it, in the Greek, it's manthano, and I know that completely clears it up for you. So we'll move on. And no, it means not just to learn something by seeing it or observing it or hearing it. It means that you learn something by use or practice. You learn by practical application, you see. So these 144,000 learn it or know it through their own experiential knowledge. The lyrics to this song, whatever they may be, are heard and understood and can be repeated by other people, but only the 144,000 could truly feel the impact of this song. Or as we sometimes say, they're the only ones who can sing it with feeling. Because they lived it. They were there. Pastor Paul Sadler, in his commentary on this passage of Revelation, gives the example of the diagnosis of cancer. I could say, to those of you who have had the diagnosis of cancer, that I understand it. But do I really? Really don't. I really can't say that I do. Only others of those who have heard their oncologist say, you have cancer, are the ones who can truly relate to that situation. Only they know the wide range of emotions that are felt in that situation and the weight of the decisions that have to be made in the wake of that diagnosis and the after effects of the medications and the treatments and the physical and the mental exhaustion that a cancer patient endures. They really understand it if they've been there before. And that's exactly the idea here. Whatever the lyrics to this song, the 144,000 experienced it firsthand. They lived through it. And so they're able to sing this song with feeling. They can sing with joy like no one else, now having victory over it all. They're exalted, they're exultant, they're exclusive, and also they are exemplary. We're going to spend a few moments here on their being exemplary because there are five areas here pointed out in their life in which they are exemplary. Look at verse 4. The first part, it says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." I know there are some that go, oh, here we go again. The Bible downgraded women. We know, Pastor, women are evil, men are good. That's not it. That's not what this is about at all. It doesn't mean women are evil or that sex is bad. In fact, the Bible elevated the status of women in an age and a culture in which women were treated as second-class citizens. The Bible lifts them up as equals in God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. And sexual fulfillment with your spouse is an honorable thing. God said so Himself. Turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. To the author of the Hebrews here, God through the Holy Spirit moves the author to write this in the will of God. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. That bed there is the marriage bed. It's talking about the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife in the marriage relationship. The marriage bed is undefiled. The opposite, though, you see, fornicators and adulterers, that's what gets the judgment of God. That's a sexual relationship outside of the marriage relationship. So this here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it's talking about immoral sexual conduct. And during the time of the tribulation period, it will be rampant. Like the idolatrous practices of old, sexual fornication will be part of the religious ceremonies of the day. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, for most of us, that just sounds gross to us. But it will be part of the worship in this tribulation period. People will satisfy their sinful sexual lusts of the flesh under the cloak of religion. The lure of illicit sex will be terribly enticing during this time. But these witnesses will not engage in it. They will set themselves apart from it. And in fact, it says not only that, but they are also virgins. Now again, that's not pointed out because women are evil and sex is bad and that kind of thing. It's because it gives them more time for ministry. If they're not engaged in a relationship with a wife and having children, that gives them more time to devote to the Lord. And it also, if you think about it, reduces the leverage of the Antichrist against them at that time. It's one thing for you to suffer yourself, right, for things, but what if you see your spouse suffering? Or what if you see your children suffering? What if your children are used as leverage against you to compel you to do something? That's a very difficult situation to endure, isn't it? But that leverage will be completely removed for these 144,000 because they will remain virgins. They will not take to themselves a wife or have children that can be used as pawns. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you want to go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul actually talks about those things. How if you're able to hold back your sexual passions and not take a wife or a husband, it does free you up to serve the Lord more. But if you're not able, then it's better to get married. Because the marriage bed, you see, is undefiled. But without those things, you can serve the Lord more fully. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from the Apostle Paul, especially verses 25 through 35 there, if you would like to take a look at that sometime this week. Not right now during this message while I'm preaching. Back to verse 4. He says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are exemplary in their conduct and in their consecration to the Lord. They follow the Lamb. They are absolutely devoted to Christ in their godly life on the earth. Their testimony is that they wholly follow the Lord in all things. Even though they'll live in dangerous times, they will be undaunted and undeterred in their mission to serve Jesus Christ and to proclaim Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah for Israel, and the Savior of the world. They will also be exemplary in their calling. After he says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says that these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb. The first fruits there means their conversion to God. We already covered that a moment ago. I think they're the first ones saved, well, they're the first fruits, and possibly by the ministry of the two witnesses. The harvest of the first fruits goes all the way back to the Old Testament. At the time of harvest, you see, the farmer would quickly gather a sheaf of ripened grain and take that as an offering to God. It wasn't the whole harvest, it just represented a piece of the full harvest that would later come. A token, you see, of a job well done. A token of giving thanks to God for the blessing that He was providing in the harvest. This company is the fulfillment of, in fulfillment of their calling, will be representative of the rich, full harvest of souls that will happen during the tribulation period. And then they are also exemplary in their conversation. Look at the first of verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit. If you're looking at King James this morning, it says no guile. In their mouth was no guile. No evil thing. That's how we generally understand that word. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? That is a challenge. How awful it is when Christians speak of their testimony for God and the Lord Jesus Christ in one breath, and then in the very next use that same mouth for guile, deceit, foul language. It's terrible for our testimony, and it's an awful habit of many Christians. James directly addresses this in James chapter 3. Whether or not you go back and read the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I do give you the homework to go read and meditate upon James chapter 3 sometime this week about keeping control of our tongue. The things that we say, what it is that comes out of our mouth. But literally, the word that's used here, that's translated guile in the King James or deceit in the New King James, it means there is no lie in their mouth. But they don't lie, but specifically it's talking about the lie. The lie that we've looked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, where during this time, God will allow mankind to be deceived by the lie. That is the worship of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. These witnesses will preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They will refuse to honor the Antichrist, and they will sing the praise of the true Christ. And then finally, they are exemplary in their character. Look at verse 5. I forgot I took all those points out of there. Sorry about that. In verse 5, in their mouth was no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault. Literally, that translation there is without spot or without blemish. It alludes to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Only the best was to be brought before the Lord for sacrifice. A lamb that was without blemish, without spot. And that's the idea here. These will keep themselves free from the contamination of the world, totally devoting themselves to God. Again, what a challenge for us. So this is how we are called to be also. These same characteristics that embody the 144,000 should be the same characteristics said about us. We're not trying to do this on our own. Each believer is indwelled by the power of God to help us make these things happen in our lives, if we only choose to yield to His power in our life. You see, we can set Him aside and do whatever we want and serve the power of our flesh if that's what we want. And too often, that's what we want. And that's what we do. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit in our life and be more like these here. With the exaltation of the 144,000 declared, John now resumes to the tribulation account, where we left off in Revelation chapter 13. We see the commission of three angelic beings sent forth here to proclaim the messages from God. The first is God's last call to the inhabitants of the earth concerning belief. Let's read verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Another angel flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming a message here. And so I believe the heaven that's spoken of here is the first heaven. We have three heavens in the scriptures. The first heaven is our atmosphere here, where all of our weather transpires. The second heaven is the starry heaven that you can go out and gaze into at night. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. I don't think this is the dwelling place of God where this angel is flying through. And it certainly doesn't make sense for him to fly through the starry heaven proclaiming this message. I believe it's the atmosphere here on earth that this angel flies through declaring this message for all of mankind to hear his announcement. Exactly how? I don't know. If Judd were here, I would ask him why. I don't know. We aren't told. That would be Judd's answer. We're not told exactly how this transpires, how this angel is to declare this as he flies through the heaven. We just have to take God at His word. I don't know if there will be some scientific advancement that will allow this to happen. Because remember, all of the media communication at this time is controlled by the Antichrist and the false prophet. Maybe this angel somehow commandeers that to make the proclamation. Again, I don't know, but God will somehow use direct angelic announcements to communicate with mankind at this time during the middle and toward the last half of this tribulation period. And it says He proclaims the everlasting gospel. Which gospel is the everlasting gospel? There are those that will say there has only ever been one gospel. It is to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. And that's the everlasting gospel. That's the only gospel that was ever preached. That is not true. There have been different gospel messages. You see, it's good news. Different messages from God that man was to believe in. It's just what God revealed man by faith was to believe God for that. And that revelation has changed over time. And so the subject of the gospel changed over time. We have to know where we are in the scriptures to understand which gospel, which good news message it is at that time that people are believing from God. Just as an example, during Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the gospel was not trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. It was not. The gospel message at that time was what? Repent and be baptized for the kingdom is at hand. That was the gospel. That was the good news then. The kingdom was about to come. And there were trust that God was indeed going to fulfill that kingdom promise because the king was now on the scene. So they were to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was their king. That was for the nation of Israel throughout the what's typically called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in the early part of the book of Acts. Is that it? Is that the everlasting gospel? The one, the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed by John the Baptist and Christ and the 12? Or is it the gospel of the grace of God preached by the Apostle Paul? You see, that's what we believe today. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, how that God died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's our gospel message for today, to trust in Jesus Christ. not repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's for a different age with a different people. Our gospel today is about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel message preached to and through the Apostle Paul. Is that the everlasting gospel? Well, no, it's neither of those. But it's also both of those. Because the everlasting gospel speaks of two things. Number one, redemption. That mankind would one day somehow be redeemed. And two, that there would be judgment for those who would not accept God's redemption. Those are the components of the everlasting gospel. That's the basic message proclaimed all throughout Scripture. And again, we see this now declared in verse 7. Because look now at what this angel declares in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Fear God and glorify Him because the hour of judgment has come. It's the 11th hour, you see, the final phase of judgment. The seventh trumpet has sounded already. And the seventh trumpet now ends it all with the pouring out of the seven vials of judgment in the King James, or the seven bowls of judgment that are going to be poured out. And they are told to worship the true Creator. And who is this message for? Look back up right before verse 7. At the end of verse 6, it tells you who it's for. To every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Who is that? Tell me in one word. Everybody. That's it. This gospel message is for everybody. There are so many people today who will say something stupid like, Christians shouldn't try to impose their Western religion on the rest of the world. What? As though Christianity is an American invention. Or, Western Europe or something of that nature. That is complete nonsense, people. Where was Christianity born? In the Middle East. It's not a Western religion. It was born in the Middle East. And it's for who?
Everybody.
This gospel message. Not a Western religion. Like it or not, this is the message from God. And it's for everyone, and it's eternal. So concerning belief, we now move to a message about Babylon in verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." This is the second pronouncement now by another angel flying through the sky proclaiming a message that somehow all the earth is able to hear. Hasn't happened yet, but it's like it's a done deal, and it's about the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. It's repeated for emphasis. What is Babylon here? Is it literal Babylon? Is it figurative Babylon? It can be used in either way. It is absolutely figurative Babylon. The world is representative of that word there is representative of the world system that's opposed to God. When the word Babylon is used in scriptures to describe false worship, it doesn't necessarily have to be tied to the literal city of Babylon. But we do that today. When we talk about Wall Street, are we just talking about that little narrow strip of property in Manhattan, or the building there where the stock exchange is, when we use the word Wall Street? No, we're talking about our whole financial system most of the time when we talk about Wall Street, the word on Wall Street, or the reaction of Wall Street. What about Hollywood? When we talk about Hollywood, are we just talking about the city? We can use it just to talk about the city, but a lot of times we're using it to talk about the attitude of the nation's media. The media empire. Hollywood. Hollywood wants us to believe this and believe that. Or Washington, D.C. Are we just talking about the Capitol building when we say Washington, D.C.? We can, but we usually mean it in terms of our whole government. You know, those people at Washington, well, they're not all at Washington. They meet there to vote and all that, but the representatives are scattered out all over the United States. So we're talking about the governmental system as a whole. So Babylon here symbolizes the practice of idolatry, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. You remember that? When God told them to scatter, but instead they all came together and they built a tower to heaven to worship the stars. That's what that was. It was idolatry that was taking place there. And it originated in Babylon at that time. So here, figuratively, it encompasses everything that doesn't worship God. If you think about it, anything that isn't of God is of Satan. It's as simple as that. But it could possibly be literal Babylon as well. We're going to study this in more detail when we come to chapter 17 and 18. So I'm going to move on from that at the moment. After the proclamation about belief in God and the fall of Babylon, there's a proclamation concerning the beasts. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." Now a third pronouncement from a third angel flying in the midst of heaven and the skies to proclaim this message, and there's a lot to unpack here in these verses, but we'll try to do so quickly. If anyone worships the beast or receives this mark, we discussed that last time in Revelation chapter 13, that's what's required at this time to participate in any kind of commerce. You have to worship the Antichrist and his image and receive the mark. This is talked about in Revelation chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. And we saw that the number of his name is 666. And you have to either have the name or the number, the mark, on your right hand or forehead. At this point, almost all the necessities of life will have run out in almost every household. Again, because we talked about last time the devastation that the earth has already experienced and how commerce has been completely crushed. And it will also be a soul-crushing moment at this time. As we talked about it a moment ago, if you choose not to participate in any kind of commerce by not receiving the mark of the beast, you might have to watch your wife starve to death. Or you might have to watch your children starve to death. It's either that or take the mark of the beast. I mean, I envision that at this time, a great vast number of the remaining population will face starvation. And so most will gladly take the mark of the beast in order to have food. And note that the original Greek language here records this in the present tense as opposed to future tense. This angel is flying through saying it's a direct warning, a stark warning, not to take the mark of the beast. Because if you do, then the consequences are also laid out. Look at verse 10. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The wine of the wrath of God is poured out without mixture, I think it says in the King James Version, in full strength. In other words, the undiluted wrath of God. Now this made sense to them at this time to talk about it in terms of wine, because it's a practice that they would do in the biblical days. They would put water with the wine to water it down, to make it stretch, you know, and go further. If you were going to have a bunch of guests over, you would really want to do this so that they don't drink up all your good wine. So you put some water in it to stretch it out and make it go a little further. Now, if it was a big event, like say a wedding, then you might want to start out with some full strength wine, but then as the guests started to get a little inebriated, you know, they've had a couple of glasses of wine, now you start adding water to the wine, because now they're not going to notice, right? I mean, everybody's already had a few, it's okay. They're not really going to take note, and they wouldn't note the difference, you see. Thus the statement at the wedding feast of Jesus when he turned water to wine at the wedding in Cana, the marriage of Cana in John chapter 2. You remember what that guy said there when he stood up? After Jesus turned the water to wine, he stood up and declared, "This is not like any party I've ever been to before. Usually they serve the good wine first and then the diluted wine later. But you've waited till the end of the party to serve the best wine. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. So this will be God's undiluted wrath that will be poured out at this time. You know, in the past and also in the present, God's judgment has been tempered by His mercy and His grace. But there is coming a time when God's full wrath will be poured out. Undiluted wrath poured out upon those who worship the Antichrist and receive His mark. The words here that's used of God's wrath and God's indignation, it's not like a temper tantrum. You know, and I do that sometimes. You know, I reach a point and I've had all I can take and I explode. And then 10 minutes later, I'm over it. Whatever. It's done. It's behind me. That's not the picture here about God's wrath. This is a determined response of judgment that God has already determined. Not a moment where He, on the spur of the moment, has a fit of rage, which usually dies out quickly. This is a resolute, determined response that they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. What does that mean? I mean, what's the symbol here of this fire and brimstone? Fire and brimstone. It's not a symbol. It's not to be spiritualized in any way. It's literal fire and brimstone. Why would you try to spiritualize or symbolize these things away? There's nothing here that says we would need to do so. And this suffering is going to be in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. You know, in the presence of the Lamb, these unrighteous people persecuted the Lord's people. And so now they're going to be tormented in His presence and suffer the fire and brimstone. People, you know, I don't like those fire and brimstone creatures. Well, it's biblical. It's right here. It's in God's Word. Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. Do you realize that? About three times as much He spoke about hell than He did about heaven. It's part of our responsibility to wake people up to their spiritual need, to wake people up from their spiritual slumber, to cause them to look at the things that really are important, to make them confront the reality of their spiritual situation. What if you're passing by, walking at night, and you see a house on fire, and you say, well, you know, there might be people in there, but they're probably sleeping pretty good, so I probably shouldn't disturb their sleep. And then you just keep on walking away. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? I mean, that's exactly what people think we should do as Christians. I mean, they have a spiritual need. We need to wake them up from their danger. That's our job. Because hell is a real place. And the suffering will be real. And for how long will this go on? Verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends for how long? Forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in His image and whoever receives the mark of His name. I think if these few verses here won't convince you that you have a very real need of a Savior, then nothing will. I'm afraid nothing will. The smoke of their torment here also is not symbolic. It's real smoke. And it ascends forever and ever. Why does the smoke ascend forever and ever? Because the torment is forever and ever. There are those who still question whether the punishment spoken of here is eternal. They just can't believe that a loving God could ever impose such a penalty on mankind. Those who question it, though, obviously don't have a grasp of the holiness and the righteousness of the God that we serve. The infinite holiness of God demands an infinite punishment for rebellion against Him. And that's what sin is. That's all it is. It's rebellion against God. It boils down to our choices, whether we choose God or we choose our sin. So those who won't accept God's salvation will then suffer God's wrath. And John says they will suffer forever and ever. And if we limit the duration of this punishment, then we also limit the duration of the reward. If it's not everlasting punishment here, then we can't claim that we have everlasting life. The language is exactly the same for both conditions. And take note that there's no annihilation of the soul. Everyone will exist forever. The only question is, where will you exist forever? In eternal glory or in the eternal punishment of hell? And I want you to know, it says they have no rest. We have the saying, there's no rest for the wicked. That will absolutely be true in this future day in hell. And look at what the Lord said about the suffering in hell. Mark chapter 9, if you're able to turn quickly there with me, or if not, you can listen as I read from the New King James. I'm just going to read three verses here. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 44. The Lord Jesus is talking about those who abuse little children. And he said, "For whoever causes these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were cast around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter life, eternal life, maimed, rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The fire goes on for how long? Forever. It is not quenched. But I want you to see what it said right before that. Their worm does not die. You see, you and I, we are created in the image of God. Well, strictly speaking, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But we are their descendants and we still hold a decent resemblance to the image in which they were created, in the image of God. But I firmly believe that for unbelievers who are cast into the lake of fire, they will receive a significant downgrade of their existence. You see, this is a privilege, to be created in the image of God. And we will one day have a transformed resurrection body that will be like the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for those cast into hell, I believe they lose this privilege. The existence that they will have at that time is more like a worm than this existence right now. Closer to a worm. And who does all of this happen to? Those who worship the image of the beast. You see, hell is not a place where you just go to continue in your sinful practices. That's not what it is. It's a place of continual torment, a place of unspeakable anguish. We would do well to remember the name, the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Destroy there doesn't mean annihilation. It means to give over to misery, which is exactly what will happen. Would you rather suffer the short-term wrath of the Antichrist or the eternal wrath of God? That would be the question for them during this day. But we do finish off once more with comfort. Verses 12 and 13. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Right, blessed are those, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" What's the patience of the saints? It's to be glorified, just like the 144,000 that we caught a glimpse of at the beginning of our study today. For the faithful, they will receive rest as opposed to those who have no rest. It doesn't mean that, you know, they're just going to sleep all day and float around on clouds and that kind of thing for the believers. It means that one day we will be in bodies that will not become weary or tired. We will have eternal peace and rest with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, their labors follow them. Whatever we do here, it follows us into the afterlife. Whether it's a labor for the Lord, for eternal glory, or we refuse the Lord's gift of salvation and its eternal punishment. Today, God's known as a God of love, but in the coming day, he's going to be the God of wrath. If we reject him and live into that tribulation period, we know what it is that we're facing because God has made it clear to us. If you reject and die before that time comes, then it's the same outcome. Still be cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. That's why today is the day of salvation. If you've not done so, today is the day that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've already accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then by what standard are you living? Are you comparing yourself to your worldly neighbor? Or are you comparing yourself to your sin-cursed fellow church member? and you think you're better than they are, so you must be doing okay? Or are you comparing yourself to the standard of our holy God and Savior? Are we just seeing how much compromise we can get by with in the world? That it's still okay with God, you know, if we compromise just a little? How close we can get without going over the line? Or are we continually mindful of who we are called to be in Jesus Christ? And that we, in fact, are indwelled by the power of God to help us live the holy, righteous life that we have been called to live in Jesus Christ. Do we resemble those of the lost, sinful, degenerate world around us? Or do we resemble more of the shining character of the 144,000 that we saw glorified? That's our challenge. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. And while much of it is very sobering, somber, and gloomy, we thank you that what's being recorded is the end of sinfulness and its reign on our earth. We thank you, Father, that you will one day put it down in judgment. We thank you that you've offered us a way of escape through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who have not accepted that way of escape, the gift of salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that they would do that now, accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for their sins, understanding that he died our death to give us his life. Father, for those of us who have accepted that message, just pray that we understand that we do have a ministry. We have a calling. We are to be ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to live lives that show that we are the children of you, our Heavenly Father, our God, and the world around us. Not so that we can receive glory for ourselves, but so that we can point them to your love and your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer. Amen.